So turn with me to John chapter 5. And I'm going to read last week's text all the way through today's because it really is one singular story, but there's just a lot going on. So I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 29, and please follow along. This is the word of the Lord. John 5, 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So this is the word of the Lord, and let's pray together. Lord God, this passage, especially that mid part of chapter 5, is so dense and difficult, and yet we get one of the clearest depictions of the relationship between you, our Father, and Jesus Christ in the gospel, who is our oldest brother. God, I pray that you would guard my mouth from error. Whenever we discuss the Trinity, we are always close to serious doctrinal error. I pray that you would guard my lips and all of our minds as we think through this. I pray that you would give us attentiveness as we study the very nature of who you are in the triune God. One God, three persons, eternally existent. God, as we ponder that mystery, I pray that you would illumine our minds and open our hearts to receive it. And I pray that we would be comforted and reassured by the truth that we see here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm just going to do a brief review of some of the things that we covered last week. This man who has been laying essentially paralyzed for 38 years. I want you to think about this. 38 years, unable to walk, lying next to a pool that he thought might have some kind of mysterious healing power, but the pool was not seeming to help him very much. And so after 38 years of laying there, Jesus walks up and has the audacity to ask this man, "Do you want to be healed?" Now let's just think about that question again. When you're asking a man who's been laying there for 38 years, "Do you want to be healed?" That doesn't sound like the most tender and thoughtful thing to say. It's kind of like, well, yeah, of course I want to be healed. But we looked last week. Jesus, I think, very often comes to people where they are and says, "Do you really want what I have to offer you?" Because what I offer in the gospel is not just to fix up some loose end in the corner of your life that happens to be annoying or embarrassing. If you want me to come in and to repair you and to heal you, I am here to give total and complete healing, total and complete deliverance from sin, or else I'm not here to do any. It's all or nothing. Do you really want the fullness of healing and transformation and holiness and forgiveness that Jesus has to bring? And Jesus heals this man, and he tells him to carry what with him? Tells him to carry his. There you go. Three of you know. It's the mat. He carries his mat with him on his shoulder, which was a big no-no on the Sabbath. So you all know about the Sabbath laws. Many of you know this. The Pharisees had added to the Old Testament law. They had added to the law. So the Old Testament law was condemning really working for a living on the Sabbath. Remember, Sabbath was Friday sundown until Saturday sundown. That's the Sabbath. And so today is not the Sabbath, if you're wondering. Today is the Lord's Day. Yesterday was the Sabbath, and they had this strict understanding of the Sabbath that you should not do anything for work, as in making money or making a living on that day, which was accurate. But questions automatically arose. How do I know if I'm working or not? How do I know? Where's the line? People always kind of want to know, where's the line so I can stay within the parameters? Well, the Pharisees came up with 39 different principles. In case you wanted a couple, they gave you 39. Principles. I don't know all of them. I could not name them all off the top of my head. But there were a couple of principles that the Pharisees used to determine what was considered work and what was not considered work. Are you ready for these? These are fun. So one of them, there's a big debate with the rabbis. You can still read about it to this day. And they said, listen, here's the deal. You can move something around in your house if you have to on the Sabbath. Like if you need to move a pot around or something, or you need to get something done, that's fine. But don't lift anything above your shoulder. If you lift something above your shoulder, now you've slipped into work. Okay, you want to avoid that. And then there was another rule. Well, you know, what if I really do have to move something around? Well, you can move it as long as it's not over your shoulder, and you can move things within your own household. But you cannot move things from one home to another, or from one building or one household to another. Those were two very clear and strict rules. So then, inevitably, don't you love these theological debates that develop? So these debates show up, and they start debating, well, does God keep the Sabbath? That was a big debate with the rabbis. And they said, well, I mean, it seems like God would keep his own commandments, but if God stopped working on the Sabbath, wouldn't the universe just stop existing? I mean, God is the one that sustains and upholds the universe every moment. He keeps the stars where they are. He keeps the earth orbiting through space. I mean, if God were to quit working, we would cease to exist in a moment. So God, he kind of has to work on the Sabbath. But that's a problem, because we don't want God breaking the Sabbath. So then there's this big debate, and this is what a lot of rabbis decided. They said, okay, does God keep the stars in place on the Sabbath? Yes, he does, but God is so much bigger than the universe that he can move all the stars and galaxies around without lifting anything above his shoulder. That's pretty good reasoning, right? I'm like, okay. Nothing above his shoulder. And then they said, well, but he, you know, he's moving things and he's bringing life, and there's life and death and all these things happening on the Sabbath. Yes, yes, yes. But remember, the universe is God's domain, and he's never actually moving anything from that domain to another. It's all staying in his dwelling house, so he's not technically breaking the Sabbath. I just think that's awesome. So there you go. Those are the debates that the rabbis were having, and whatever we might think of those quibbles over whether God keeps the Sabbath, all were in agreement on one thing. The agreement was this: God is working on the Sabbath in some sense. That was not negotiable. Our hearts are beating because God tells them to keep beating. God is very much still active and working on the Sabbath. And with that as our backdrop, let's listen again to what Jesus says. Verse 15 of chapter 5. The man who's just been healed went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, let me just pause here. You're going to notice in John, you've probably already picked up on it. If you're paying careful attention, you've seen it. The phrase "the Jews" is used over and over and over in John, and it's often used with a negative connotation. Have you noticed that? So with the whole anti-Semitism issue, how do we deal with this? How do we understand this? Well, a couple basic things have to be understood. First of all, the man writing this is a Jew. So it can't be anti-Semitic because he is a Jew. You understand what I'm saying here? Okay. Now, Jesus, is Jesus a Jew? Yes, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of Judah. And Jesus himself said in chapter 4 of John, salvation is of the Jews. So this is, when he says the Jews, very frequently what we're talking about is not the ethnic group in its entirety. We're talking about the religious establishment within Judaism. At the very core, it's the head religious leaders of the Jewish nation who were so corrupt at this time. Those are the people who are opposed to Jesus most violently. And so when he says the Jews, he's referring here to the religious leaders in Judea who were most violently opposed to Jesus. It's not anti-Semitism. John and Jesus are Jews themselves. Okay, just, I know you might get uncomfortable hearing the Jews being used in a negative light, but you have to know John is referring to the religious leaders in Judaism at that time. Okay. Verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I just love reading Jesus in the Gospels. It's just breathtaking over and over again. Let me tell you why this is such a wonderful answer. You know, Jesus could have given numerous answers to that question. Like, why are you working on the Sabbath? You know, Jesus could have said, oh, you want to have a debate about the Sabbath? I wrote the Old Testament law. We can talk about that. Yeah, he did. And Jesus could say, okay, here's the deal. Actually, the Old Testament law is condemning working for a living on the Sabbath. So, for instance, if I had charged for the healing, if I had charged some money, some shekels for the healing, that would violate Sabbath law, that's for sure. If I had told the man to carry the mat for a fee, and I was paying him to carry the mat, sure, you could say that that would be a violation of the Sabbath because it's working on the Sabbath. But the purpose of the Sabbath is to give human beings wholeness and rest and life and peace. The purpose of the Sabbath is to restore and to bring life and to bring fellowship with the Lord and to have a moment where you can recover and recuperate. And Jesus in other Gospels will say things like this, which is better on the Sabbath, to kill or make alive, to cause sickness or to heal and cause wellness? And of course, you know, I love, there's a story in Luke where Jesus asked that question. And there's a man with dropsy, a disease, right in front of them. And the Pharisees have staged this situation. They're going to see, is Jesus going to heal him and violate Sabbath? And Jesus asked that question. Is it better to kill or to heal, to bring life or to take life, restore or ruin life on the Sabbath? And it says, they said nothing to Jesus. Well, of course, that's an unanswerable question because they all know that if they say the answer, they'll condemn themselves. Of course, the Sabbath is meant for the wholeness of human beings. And Jesus goes, well, what better way to establish Sabbath rest than to heal a crippled man? What more fitting thing to do on the Sabbath than to heal someone who's been 38 years unable to walk? What better way to restore life and peace and wholeness on a Sabbath than to heal a man? So Jesus could say, actually, you little nitpicks over here with the law, you've misunderstood the law from top to bottom. I'm actually fulfilling the whole purpose of Sabbath by restoring life on the Sabbath day. He could have said that. And I think that's a pretty good mic drop argument. He could have just dropped his first century Palestinian microphone and walked out the door. I mean, they would have been done. And in the other Gospels, there are times where he does answer the question that way. But not this time. Jesus gets real on this one. He just goes to the ultimate answer. He's like, oh, he could have done the whole debate about what counts as working, and you guys have totally added legalistic rules to the law that don't even count, and you don't get it at all. Instead, he goes for the ultimate possible reason. Verse 17. One more time. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Everyone agrees God upholds the universe on the Sabbath, and Jesus just claimed equality of prerogatives with God the Father. If God can work on the Sabbath, so can I, because I'm of the same nature as my Father. Right? Human beings beget human beings. If I'm claiming to be the Son of God, I'm claiming to be of the same nature and essence of God. So if God can keep the universe running on Sabbath, so can the Son. The Son can also work on the Sabbath. And you go, is that really what he's saying? Look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, just we'll pause for a moment. One of the predominant or largely held religious views in the 17th and 18th centuries, you know, some of the founding fathers of this country, was deism. Right? We know deism. Learned about it maybe in high school, college. The watchmaker. God kind of made the universe, wound it up like a watch, and he set it going, and he walked away and just lets the universe peter out on its own. The idea is that God is not intimately involved with this universe. He got it going and then just sort of left it behind. Now, you may say, I don't know a lot of deists around today, like Benjamin Franklin was, and perhaps Thomas Jefferson as well. I don't know a lot of deists today. And I would say, I actually know a whole lot of deists. They just don't call themselves deists. But the common predominant view of God in Western American culture, at least, and I'm sure it's true in other cultures as well, is the idea that God is sort of distantly involved with the universe. He kind of is at arm's length from our lives and at arm's length from what's actually going on in the world. And God is sort of a bystander watching events unfold. But no, Jesus says the Father is working until now. And I also am working. In other words, God is intimately involved with the moment-to-moment activities that are going on here in this world. He is not a distant deity. He is as close as a prayer. He is as close, even at times, that we don't even know how close he is. In Acts, Paul says, God is nearby, and all many of us are groping our way around in the dark, not knowing how close he is to all of us. So Jesus has just made himself equal with God, and they want to kill him. Now, let me just stop for a second. I'm making fun of them for their response, but it is a little bit understandable, a little bit. You've got to understand, if there's one thing that the Jewish nation learned the hard way, it was that worshiping other gods other than the God of the Bible ends very badly for them. Remember, they worshiped false gods and idols for centuries, and finally God disciplined them. You know, Jerry was just talking about the discipline of the Lord. He disciplined them as a whole nation when Babylon came in and destroyed the entire city and sent them out of their of where they lived for 70 years. That's when Daniel was alive out there in Babylon. When they came home, they had learned one lesson, which is we do not want to bow down to idols and false gods because the Lord, Yahweh, our God, takes idolatry very seriously. And so anything that seemed to threaten belief in one true creator God was looked upon as the worst thing imaginable, which it really is. I mean, it's a terrible thing. So they don't know who Jesus is. They think he's just a guy, just a person who is so egotistical and so megalomaniacal, whatever that word is. They think he's so self-centeredly crazy that he thinks that he's just equal with God, that he's godlike. And they go, you don't understand. This is the thing that got us in huge trouble with the Lord before, and we cannot allow someone to be claiming this kind of thing. And so Jesus clarifies what kind of belief in God he is teaching in these following verses. And I will just warn you now, these are not simplistic verses. These are very dense, and they take some unpacking, and we will try our best to walk through this. So let's start in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Those are breathtaking claims. If you've ever met someone that said, I don't think Jesus actually claimed to be divine. I don't think he actually claimed to be equal with God. Just go John chapter 5. If anyone ever raises that objection to you, I don't think Jesus really said he was God. Just go, John. Let's go to John 5. And just whoever it is, just start reading John 5. Because he just said, whatever the Father does, I do. Now, okay, I mean, that's either lunacy or that is absolutely true. But you understand, with Jesus, you don't have the middle option of saying he's just a nice guy. Most people that I've seen, just in the secular environment, how many people want to just say horrible things about Jesus? Not many. People want to say nice things about Jesus. And I'm saying, if you're going to take Jesus seriously, the one thing you can't do is say nice things about him. You either bow down and worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the exact image of the Father in all regards, co-equal and co-eternal, or you must kick him out as a blasphemer and a crazy person. Those are your only two options with the Jesus of Scripture. And look again at verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus is saying, listen, God the Father and I aren't competing gods. We are one, and our wills are one. I only do exactly and always what the Father's will is. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Okay, so Jesus' dad, Joseph, the other father here, the human father, the adopted father, Joseph did what for a living? He was a carpenter. And then we know from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that Jesus took over the family business and himself became a carpenter. So Jesus would have learned something that virtually everyone in that society knew, which is that traditionally, sons copy their dad and daughters copy their mom. You would learn how to do your father's trade by watching your father. This is why a lot of the last names that people have are related to occupations, right? Because that's how you were identified. You were from that family, and that was your occupation. Don Carson, a New Testament scholar, mentions Stradivarius violins. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, but Stradivarius violins, and he spoke about how this worked. I don't know anything about violins, but I learned something about this. So he said, imagine you got the father and you got the son in the Stradivarius family, and they're sitting there, and the father is just this world-class violin maker. And the son, as he grows up, sits at his father's knee, and the father tells him exactly what kind of wood to pick for the violins. Here's the kind of wood you want. Here's how you get it. Here's the kind of wood that you select. Here's how the wood needs to be cut and crafted. And then he would talk about each component of the violin, exactly how it was to be put together, exactly the kind of how you would sand it down and make the wood smooth, and all the different aspects of the violin. The father loves the son, and so he shows him all that the father is doing. Right? The father loves the son, and the way the father expresses his love to his son is by showing him the family business, by showing him how the father does what he does. So he shows the son. So for the son learns how to do things in the best way, to make the best violins that become famous for centuries to come, that son sits there and learns and learns and learns from the father and imitates the father and begins to do things exactly like the father. He imitates him so that eventually, by the time the father is older and the son has reached maturity, the son is able to duplicate the virtually identical kinds of violins that his father has made. That make sense how that would work? I know today, after the Industrial Revolution, it's very rare actually that children have the same exact occupation as their parents later in life, but at this time it was unbelievably normal. Now, the analogy obviously breaks down because Jesus didn't learn these things in eternity. He was always omniscient and there was no development in his deity. But that gives you a sense of what's going on. So let's look at that again. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now just stop there for a moment. It was understood by Old Testament saints that the power of life and death is ultimately in God's hands. That's God's business. And you could say, well, In the Old Testament, you can think of a few prophets like Elisha and others Elijah who raised the dead. That did happen. But what happened there is the prophet was simply, God was using them as a channel to accomplish that miracle. Here it says that the Son gives life to whom he will. In other words, the Son has the power of life and death in himself. That is distinct from any prophet who has ever lived. Look at verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I heard one pastor say that perhaps one of the most offensive things that you could say in our society today is that last sentence. Whoever does not honor the Son, Jesus, does not honor the Father who sent him. Do you hear what is being said there? If you do not accept Jesus as the divine Son of God, you dishonor the true God. You dishonor God. So I'm not saying this to be mean-spirited. I'm saying this out of love because Jesus is telling us the truth here, and the truth is what we need to hear. There are, I guess you could really say so, Islam and Judaism and Christianity all are three great, you know, monotheistic religions. And people have, there was a movement a few years ago where they were trying to say that Islam and Christianity worship the same God, but they define him with different attributes. And there were even some seemingly credible theologians who signed on to this, and they lost all credibility with me when they signed that document. I thought, okay, that's not helpful. But the idea was, listen, we worship the same God. He's the one true creator God. We may have different views about Jesus. We may have different views about the Bible. We may have different views about salvation, but we're all ultimately worshiping that same one true creator God. And I may have shared this before, but my favorite illustration to respond to that comes from a pastor in Washington, D.C., Mark Dever. And this is what he said. Mark Dever said, imagine you run into someone that you used to go to school with years ago. In this case, he was using high school as an example. So you haven't seen this person in maybe a decade or more, and you run into them. And you start up a conversation about the good old days, or maybe not so good old days, depending on your high school experience. And they start talking about some mutual friend that they had. And it's Brad, right? This guy named Brad. And they're talking about Brad, and he goes, you know, he was tall, he played basketball. He's like, yeah, I think he played basketball. I don't know that he was that tall. And you ever have these conversations? You're trying to figure out if you're talking about the same person. And you're like, yeah, I think I remember him. And they're going back and forth for a while. Well, finally, to use the old illustration, they use a yearbook. I guess today we use Facebook or something. But he pulls out a yearbook. They pull out a yearbook from that year. And they open up to the page of the class. And he points down at Brad. And he goes, that's Brad. That's who I'm talking about. And the other goes, oh, no, I'm talking about Chuck over here on this other page. They switch to another page. I'm talking about Chuck over here, not Brad over there. So in other words, they thought they might be describing the same person, similar attributes. They sounded kind of the same. But then when they looked at the yearbook picture, what happened? They immediately were like, oh, no, that's not the person I was talking about. Now, as believers, does our understanding of God share some attributes with what these other monotheistic religions would say? Yes, there are some seeming similarities. And so here's what we do. If you want to figure out, are we talking about the same God? You open up the yearbook and you point at the picture of God. And the picture in Christianity is Jesus. What does God look like? He looks exactly like Jesus. And so you just ask the person, is Jesus the God who made heaven and earth in your worldview? And they say, no, that's blasphemy. Okay, then we're talking about two different gods and actually very distinct religions from one another. That's one way, I think, to approach that kind of a conversation. Jesus himself says, if you do not honor him, you do not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So, if you were here for Romans this summer, on Tuesday nights, we were going through the first 8 chapters of Romans. If there is one thing that you probably noticed if you were in those meetings, is you noticed that the Apostle Paul, talks a whole lot about salvation by faith alone. Justification, being made right with God, by faith, not by works. And there's this weird thing that I occasionally hear people say, that Paul hijacked the gospel of Jesus. That Jesus had a very different message, and that Paul hijacked it and changed it into another message about justification and salvation by faith apart from works. And when people say that, you want to smile, you want to be gracious, but you also want to just go, let me show you a verse. So let's look at it one more time. Well, what does Jesus teach about how we are made right with God? Verse 24 again, truly, truly. That's the word amen. Jesus uses it twice. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and what? Believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus taught, that's not a word. Jesus taught, he did not teach, I'm going to go back to English class after this is over. Jesus did not teach salvation by works. He taught that we get eternal life by faith alone. That's what he just taught in this verse. He said, whoever hears my words and believes, that's faith, him who sent me has eternal life right now. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So Jesus taught that we are made right with God and we receive eternal life by faith apart from works. That sounds a whole lot like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus taught the exact same thing as Paul, and it's the same thing that we teach here at this church. Now look at verse 25. There's more to the story. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now just pause there. One of the main reasons Jesus healed that guy at the pool of Bethesda who was crippled for 38 years, the reason he healed that guy, well, for how did he heal him? What did Jesus do? He spoke. He just said, be healed, stand up, take your mat. Jesus is showing through that sign and healing the boy who was sick at the end of chapter 4, Jesus is showing, I have the power of life and death in my words. I speak and life and death happens out there in the world. That is evidence that Jesus has the ability to raise the dead on the last day. And you go, well, okay, I want more proof. Just wait till John chapter 11, Lazarus dead 4 days. And Jesus calls him with his word out of the grave. These are signs pointing forward to the fact that Jesus on the last day will call everyone, the good, bad, the ugly, everyone comes out of the grave on the last day because Jesus will call them out. Look at verse 26. Now, this verse is a mind bender. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That may sound simple to you, that I don't know. I don't know what that verse means. I've thought about it for years, literally. I've thought about this for years. And I'm scared to say much about it because every time you talk about the Trinity, you're an inch away from a heresy. Okay, just know that. Every time you give an illustration about the Trinity, it's a heretical illustration. Okay, every single one of them, it's either modalism or Arianism or something like that. Every time you try to give an illustration. So I'm not going to say a lot about this because I just can't. I'm scared to get something wrong. But here's what I think I can say. Jesus doesn't say two things that he could have said. Jesus could have said, For the Father has life in himself, and the Son has life in himself. He could have said that. But that is getting dangerously close to something called di-theism. So you got monotheism, one God. You got tri-theism, three gods. You got di-theism, two gods. If Jesus were to say that, it would sound close to the idea of two separate and competing gods. So he doesn't say that. On the other side, he could have said, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life. And that would fit with Arianism, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that Jesus is a lesser God, lowercase g God. Mormonism teaches something different from that, but similar in some ways, where Jesus is a lesser secondary God down there next to the Father, but not of the same essence as the Father. Jesus doesn't say that either. Instead, he says something that boggles the mind, because I don't see how it's possible, and yet I believe it. To have life in yourself means life in yourself is something that theologians call aseity, means you are self-existent. It's from you. Life is within you. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And you wouldn't expect that if you have life in yourself, that you got it from somewhere else. You see what I'm saying here? But the verse says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And all I'll say is, in the mystery of the eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, there was never a time in which Jesus did not have life in himself. Jesus is eternal, co-equal with the Father. He has all the divine attributes of the Father and the Spirit as well. And the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit is not something that came into existence, but something that's existed eternally. Beyond that, I would just ask you to think about it, and read solid commentators on it, and pray through it, and that's about all I know to say about that verse. But Jesus is definitely affirming what we consider to be the doctrine of the Trinity in these verses. Verse 27, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, Jesus calls himself that a lot, doesn't he? Son of Man. It's the most common title Jesus uses for himself in the Gospels. Over and over and over, he calls himself the Son of Man. And there's several reasons for that, but I think that what Jesus is getting at more than any other thing, and we won't turn to it right now, is Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision, and he sees on one side of the vision up in heaven the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father. And then someone comes up before the Ancient of Days, one like a Son of Man. And the Father gives to the Son of Man a kingdom and an everlasting dominion so that all nations and peoples and tribes and tongues will serve him and worship him for all of eternity. And I just thought, as an Old Testament believer, that people must have scratched their heads. Who is the Son of Man who is receiving worship from all the peoples of the earth, who is next to God the Father and is receiving worship for all of eternity? Who is this person? And Jesus calls himself Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And here he says, the Son of Man not only will be worshiped, he says he has the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He's the figure in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And there's another element too. It also obviously emphasizes his humanity as well. He's the Son of Man. Ezekiel is called Son of Man. Just means he's a human being. Jesus was truly human as well as being truly divine. Both of those natures are harmonized in the person of Jesus himself. And because he himself is a truly human one, God has given him also the right to judge the world. Now we'll wrap up with these last two verses, verse 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, if you're paying attention, you might just feel a little bit of tension with what I said just a minute ago about verse 24. Verse 24 says, "All you do is you hear his word and believe, and you have eternal life. No works. We don't earn it. There's no works. You just believe. It's faith alone. You have eternal life." And then verse 29 says, "It's those who do good who will go to the resurrection of life, and it's those who have done evil who will go to the resurrection of judgment." Anybody feel any tension there between those two things? There's some tension there. And I think the answer is, this may be so simple that you might go, okay, yeah, I mean, that wasn't hard, okay, to figure that out. But I think it's a very simple answer. I just jotted this down in my Bible this week because Jesus said, if you believe, you have eternal what? Life, right here, right now. I just wrote down, if you get a new life, you will live a new life. If by faith alone you receive eternal life, that is the Father and the Son dwelling in you by his Holy Spirit, making their home in you, he will say later in John. If the triune God is dwelling inside of you and at work within you, is that going to affect the way that we live? Is it going to affect the way we live? If it, okay, get this. A profession of faith without any transformation of life is a false faith. James chapter 2. Dead faith and living faith. Dead faith produces no change in the life. It is not a genuine saving faith. Saving faith changes our lives. Now listen, the changes that come in our life, the doing good, is not perfection. But the doing good is going to absolutely and necessarily follow from being born again and having the life of God in the soul of a man. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us, just like Jerry talked about, the pruning will go on, but we will bear fruit. And in John 15, it says, and so prove to be my disciples. So in other words, our fruit, our good works, do not make us saved. They prove that we are saved. They don't make us right with God. They prove that we are right with God. Our good actions that flow from our new birth are confirmation of the work of God that has begun in us. The reformers used to say 500 years ago, they used to say, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone, but by a faith that produces good works. So we are justified by faith alone, apart from works, and yet genuine saving faith must produce a transformed life. I heard someone say it's not the perfection of your life, it's a change in the direction of your life that leads towards Jesus himself. Now just to close here as we move towards the Lord's Supper. Let's not miss the obvious of that passage. All we see are the problems in a passage, or the supposed problems. We sometimes miss the point. Here's the point. This is the claim of Scripture, and this is true. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this physical earth, and he is going to speak a word. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, with the cry of command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are still alive at the time, will be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. First thing I want to say is there is not just going to be a resurrection of believers. There will also be a resurrection of all unbelievers. Those who have done good, the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. Everyone who has ever lived will be resurrected physically and bodily on the last day. And Jesus will separate, as he says in Matthew, the sheep from the goats. He will separate those who have truly known him from those who have rejected him. And there will be a real conscious eternity. Eternal life begins now for believers. We experience a down payment of the nearness of God through his Spirit in our own heart. But that will increase exponentially as we move into eternity, resurrected, physically dwelling on a renewed earth, new heavens and a new earth, with Christ bodily present there. The scars still visible, no doubt, on his hands, feet, and side in those days. And those who have lived without faith in Christ, they will receive a resurrection, and it will be a resurrection of judgment. And Jesus says that the judgment will be, according to verse 14, if we can rewind real quick, verse 14, he says, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus says that the resurrection of judgment will be far worse than 38 years of paralysis and begging and that whole situation that that man experienced in this life. It will be horrific. Charles Spurgeon writes to believers here with encouraging words about singing of the ways of the Lord. Spurgeon writes this, the time when Christians begin to sing in the ways of the Lord is when they first lose their burden at the foot of the cross. Not even the songs of the angels seem so sweet as the first song of rapture which gushes forth from the inmost soul of the forgiven child of God. You know how John Bunyan describes it. He says, when poor Pilgrim from Pilgrim's Progress lost his burden at the cross, he gave three great leaps and went on his way singing, blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, Christ's empty tomb. Blessed rather be the man, Jesus, that there was put to shame for me. Believer, do you recollect the day when your fetters fell off? Do you remember the place when Jesus met you and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love? I have blotted out as a cloud your transgressions and as a thick cloud your sins. They shall never be mentioned against you again forever. Oh, what a sweet season is that when Jesus takes away the pain of sin. When the Lord first pardoned my sin, I was so joyous that I could scarce refrain from dancing. I thought on my road home from the house where I had been set at liberty that I must tell the stones in the street the story of my deliverance. So full was my soul of joy that I wanted to tell every snowflake that was falling from heaven of the wondrous love of Jesus, who had blotted out the sins of one of the chief of rebels. But it is not only at the commencement of the Christian life that believers have reason for song. As long as they live, they discover cause to sing in the ways of the Lord, and their experience of his constant loving kindness leads them to say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. See to it, brother, that you magnify the Lord this day. Long as we tread this desert land, new mercies shall new songs demand. The reason why we have hope is represented in this table in front of me right now. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he lifted the cup and said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. All of you drink from it. He picked up the bread and said, this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. All of you partake in it. See, the something worse and the resurrection of judgment, all those things where God's wrath would come down because of our position in Christ, we don't receive that judgment. That judgment, as represented by this table, was absorbed by Jesus on the cross. He buried our sin in the grave, and he rose triumphant to new life on the third day. I'd ask you all to bow your heads, and I'm going to continue speaking just for a moment. If you are not a believer in Jesus, the Lord's Supper is not for you today. What's for you is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very thing that this meal represents. If you're not a believer, Christ's salvation is free and available to you. Come to me, all you who thirst, and I will give you water. Come to me and eat. I will be bread for you. Come to me and I will forgive you of your sin. Receive me and I will be your Lord, Savior, and the treasure of your life. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and your heart is at a repentant state, then this meal is a reminder for you. The Lord Jesus wants to publicly identify with you. He wants you to touch and to taste a representation of his love for you in this meal. Come forward as the Lord leads with sorrow, repenting of sin in our lives, and let us return to our seat rejoicing, knowing that we have been accepted and received by Christ. And Lord, thank you right now that we have this as a means to come before you and to be reminded of what you have done. And may we eat this together until the Lord comes again. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.